the continuation of the fifth woe begun in Isaiah chapter 31. A woe to those who trust in Egypt. There's a outline in your bulletin with no title. So I would say that the title of this is The Reign of the Righteous King, which goes along with the end of chapter 31. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word as we seek to know more of Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for raising up the prophet Isaiah to herald to Your people Your truth so that we might know more of You, that we might understand the greatness of our God, both in Your judgments and in Your mercies and in Your compassions. And we thank You that in the Lord Jesus Christ You have displayed Your perfect justice and Your perfect mercy, so that in Him we can have our sins forgiven and partake of the righteousness of God in Him. And we thank You that You've given us a living hope through the resurrection of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit and ask that Your Spirit would be our teacher today, so that we would learn more of our God and walk closer with You, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, that we'd love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapters 28 through 33 and possibly even 34 and 35, we have six woes, and we're looking at the fifth one. And all the woes have to do with a misplaced trust that Judah has and a trust that they have abandoned in the Lord. And in chapter 31, verse 1, we saw that Israel's failure was that they trusted in men and didn't trust in God. They trusted in horses and chariots, thinking that they were strong, but they did not look to the Holy One of Israel. And in verse 3, they looked to horses that are flesh, but not spirit. They looked to Egyptians who are men, but not God. They were looking to the physical rather than the spiritual. They were to be a theocratic nation with God as their king. They were to trust in Him for their victories and not in their military might or in the military might of another nation. And then it talks about how God will take care of Jerusalem in judgment and in mercy in verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 through 9, we saw a change in the attitudes and actions of the sons of Israel. They're going to cast away their silver idols and their gold idols, which their sinful hands had made, and that they were going to experience a measure of peace because the Assyrian would fall by the sword. And now in verse 32 it says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly." There is coming a change in the government of Israel. A righteous king will reign. Now, some of the commentators debated whether this king was a king of Judah in the line of David in Isaiah's time, or whether it's messianic. The reality is, both are true. Because however close a king imitates or rules as Christ would rule, so also will that nation prosper, particularly Israel or Judah. So is this king Hezekiah? Did Hezekiah rule righteously? Yes, he did. Did his princes rule justly? He actually made some changes in his officials that put some people up higher and some people down lower, depending on whether or not they ruled well. So maybe this is talking about King Hezekiah and that there will be relief from the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. But it more likely refers to the messianic rule of Jesus Christ, because it's talking about in verse 7 of chapter 32, the day when every man cast away their silver idols and their gold idols. The nation of Israel did not do that under King Hezekiah. So we see that in verse 1, this is probably a messianic rule. And notice that it says, and princes will rule justly. There will be an element of rule in the Messiah's reign where he will have princes who rule under him. And we're familiar with Jesus saying that the 12 apostles will sit on the 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Talks about his saints ruling with him. And it's interesting that it says the princes will rule justly, because what was happening in Hezekiah's day? There were princes who were secretly conspiring to get help from Egypt and then going down to Egypt to get that help. The princes were no real help to Hezekiah. But in this day, the king will reign righteously and the princes will rule justly. So what will be the result of that? Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country and like shade of a huge rock in a parched land. They will bring relief. They will bring comfort. They will bring security. Instead of a wind blowing things down, we've even seen that with the tornadoes in the southeast United States. These individuals who rule justly and reign righteously will be like a refuge. Instead of a storm, there will be a shelter. Instead of a dry country, there will be streams of water. Instead of a parched land, shade from a huge rock. And as this king rules righteously and these individuals are casting away their silver and gold idols, notice the change in perception that takes place in these individuals in verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded. They'll actually see now. And the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Does anybody remember what Isaiah was told when he was commissioned by the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6? Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. What kind of ministry was Isaiah given? Not one that we would call pleasant. Notice what God tells him after he says, "Here am I, send me," in verse 9. He, that's God, said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive." They would have ears that were hearing, but not hearing. He says, "Keep on looking, but do not understand." They would have eyes that would see, but would not see. "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim." In other words, keep preaching to them so that they understand and see less and less and less and less. That's not a pleasant ministry to have, but Isaiah was very faithful to it. But notice what it says in Isaiah 32, verse 3. "Then, when the righteous king rules, the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen." The mind of the hasty, instead of just shooting out what comes out of the top of his head, he will discern the truth. He will contemplate, meditate, and consider what is true before he speaks. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Now, who were the stammerers that Isaiah is referring to? Probably, as we saw in previous chapters, the drunken priests and prophets who use baby talk to try to teach the nation of Israel. They spoke nonsense. But now Isaiah says, the tongue of these people, the prophets and the priests, they will hasten to speak clearly. It will be understood what they are saying, and they will be exalting the Lord. There will be a change in the character of the people, or at least in the attitude toward the character of the people. It says, no longer will the fool be called noble. Do we have fools today being called noble? Yes, we do. They are in high positions, are they not? And yet, why are they fools? Because they reject the wisdom of God. They seem to be noble, they seem to be wise, they seem to be intelligent, but God calls them fools. No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Now, what do fools and rogues actually do? Look in verse 6 and verse 7. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness. And what is his objective? To practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. The fool practices wickedness, speaks nonsense, and his whole goal is to oppress the oppressed. What about the rogue? What does the rogue do? As for the rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes. He plans and meditates on wickedness. And what's his purpose? To destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. The needy one cries out, he speaks what is right, and what does the rogue do? He plans and devises a wicked scheme in order to destroy that person who speaks what is right. On the other hand, verse 8, it says, but the noble man, he devises noble plans, and by noble plans, he stands. Who is the one who devises noble plans? Verse 1, the king who reigns righteously, and his princes who rule justly. They will not allow the fool or the rogue to do their wicked works. The fool who practices ungodliness, to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty, and the rogue whose purpose is to destroy the afflicted with slander, they will not have first place anymore. In Isaiah's day, their eyes were blind, their ears were stopped. They could not understand the truth, so they practiced all kinds of foolishness and acted as rogues. But that is going to be changed in the day that the king reigns righteously. But as we said, Isaiah had a ministry of condemnation, and not everybody listened to what he had to say. And contemplations of end times or eschatological events should affect how we behave now. If God is moving to set up a righteous kingdom upon the earth, should we not pursue righteousness now? And if there's coming a day when a king will reign righteously and the rogue and the fool will be done away and people will see and understand the truth of God, shouldn't those things be taking place in the nation of Israel under Hezekiah? But that wasn't the case. Verse 9. we have warnings about no changes in the present day. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Now, why does he bring women into the conversation right now? Mother's Day. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The man may be the head of the home, but the woman is the neck that turns the head. Women are very powerful. Very powerful individuals. But what was the case in verse 9? They were at ease. Everything is just fine the way it is. No, it's not. He could basically be giving a Mother's Day message here saying, mothers, teach your children what is right. Don't be at ease. Don't think everything's fine. Get with the program. Teach your children so that they have eyes to see and ears to hear. Don't influence your husbands in a negative way, that they would be complacent over the same things. Don't encourage them to go to Egypt. He says, within a year and a few days, you will be troubled. You won't be at ease anymore. Right now, you are complacent, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Right now, you have all the wine for all your parties, for all your guests. Everything's good. But in a year and a few days, all of that's going to be taken away from you. And then what will you do? He says, tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the unpleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Now, did the Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem produce verse 14, the palace being abandoned, the populated city forsaken, the hill and watchtower becoming caves forever? No, the Assyrian invasion didn't actually take Jerusalem. So what's actually being discussed in verse 14? Probably the Babylonian captivity. Now, why would there be a time between the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity? Why would Jerusalem be spared in 701 BC but taken in 586 BC? Because in 701 BC there was a righteous king who turned to the Lord and asked for help. His name was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah stayed the judgment of the Lord. Anybody know who Hezekiah's son was? The king. Manasseh. Manasseh was so evil that God said, that's it. My judgment is coming upon this nation, and it will not be reversed. I don't care if Daniel and Ezekiel are in the land. Anybody know who Manasseh's son was? Josiah. Good King Josiah. And what did God do because of good King Josiah? He spared the judgment because a king reigned righteously. After Josiah, no righteous kings in Judah. And in Zedekiah's day, the judgment came. So we see in verses 9 through 14 some complacent women who think everything is fine because they have their wine, they can have their parties, everything's going well. But they should be troubled. They should tremble. They should dress in sackcloth because judgment is coming because of their complacency. They should be turning to the Lord. So a day is coming when the land of my people, notice verse 13, the land of my people, God's people in God's land is going to be thorns and briars, symbols of the curse. It just doesn't seem like that should be the case. But sin brings God's judgment wherever sin is found, even in the land of his people. Notice the end of verse 14, the second line. The hill and the watchtower have become caves forever. And look at the first word of verse 15. Until. It's like that but now of God. Just misery and judgment and despair and all manner of terrible things because of sin and God's judgment. But God. God did something different. And we see in verse 15 that this judgment that should bring about sackcloth and the beating of their breasts and being troubled and tremble will last until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Why will people throw away their idols? Why will a king reign righteously? Why will princes rule under him righteously? Why will the fool and the rogue be done away with? The Spirit of God will be poured out upon this nation. And what will happen? It says the wilderness will become a fertile field. And the fertile field is considered as a forest. Things will be agriculturally prosperous. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. Justice and righteousness will be characteristic of the land. And the work of righteousness will be peace and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Would you enjoy a land that was full of peace and quietness and confidence? Isn't that even the reason why we're supposed to pray for our leaders? That we can have a measure of peace and tranquility in the land? Because when the wicked rule, the righteous groan. Do you not want righteous rulers, even in a temporary sense, as we look forward to the ultimate righteous ruler in Jesus Christ? When that righteous ruler comes, there will be peace, righteousness, quietness, and confidence. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in an undisturbed resting place. Think of Israel right now. Would you describe them as living in a peaceful habitation? Not really. What about secure dwellings? No. And what about undisturbed resting places? No. Do you know of a time when Israel ever experienced this? When? Maybe during the reigns of David and Solomon. There was a measure of this. But that kingdom under David and Solomon was subject to falling. This says that they will be in undisturbed resting places, a peaceful habitation. This will be their lot for all time. But notice verse 19. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Don't forget that God's judgment is against this city as well for their sins, and it will be brought low. There is coming a time when the Spirit will be poured out upon this nation, and there will be secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places, but you complacent women, remember, the hail will come when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Before these blessings will come a time of briars and thorns and the removal of joy and happiness. But verse 20, how blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Now, what's the ox going to do? What's the donkey going to do if you let him out freely? It's going to eat everything in sight. Who cares? There's so much, even the ox and the donkey can be let go freely. There's so much agricultural bounty. It'll be a time of great and abundant blessing. Yes, there will be this judgment that must come first. But those of you who live in this time when the king reigns righteously, you'll even be able to let out your ox and your donkey freely. Let's take a look at a few verses that support some of the things that were said in Isaiah 32. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. It's talking about in verse 3, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, that's the princes, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. God is bringing about a king over his people who will reign in righteousness and justice. Turn over to chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verse 15. God's talking about the days that are coming when he will fulfill the good word which he has spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That would even be because of the prophecies of Isaiah. Notice what he says in verse 15. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. God will reign in righteousness and justice. Ezekiel chapter 37. And verse 24. Notice verse 23, similar to what's said in Isaiah. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or their detestable things. They will be my people and I will be their God. Verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And notice what it says in verse 25. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. They will live in a land that God gave to Jacob. It's the same land that God gave to their fathers, Isaac and Abraham. It's the land that God promised his people. They will live there forever, and Christ will be their king. Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. The king that rules over Jerusalem and Zion is just. And he is endowed with salvation. You've got to find this to be somewhat amazing or humorous or perplexing or something. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why did Zechariah say that? That sounds like one of the most bizarre statements in all the Bible. Okay, a king is coming, that's good. There'll be triumph in Jerusalem, that's good. The king is just, that's great. Endowed with salvation, that's wonderful. Humble, that's fantastic. Mounted on a donkey. What? Why did he all of a sudden say he's going to be mounted on a donkey? What does that have to do with anything? Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Because that's how Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem. To present himself as the king. So that everybody would know that this one, Jesus, who is called the Christ, is the king who will reign righteously. A very strange and bizarre statement. Now, we don't find it to be that bizarre because Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. But imagine reading Zechariah in Zechariah's day. Why is the, how is the king coming on a donkey? I thought maybe he would come from heaven in a bolt of lightning. No, he's coming on a donkey. So Jesus made sure he entered Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy made in Zechariah. I just find that to be rather amazing that such a small portion of Scripture, a few words in Zechariah chapter 9 and all the Old Testament, Jesus made sure he fulfilled that. And what about man? We mentioned earlier that in Solomon's day, Israel had peace. And notice in Psalm chapter 72. In Psalm 72, notice who wrote this psalm. The title given by the translators of the New American Standard say it's the reign of the righteous king. That's an interpretive statement. But underneath it, where it says a psalm of Solomon, that's part of the scriptures. That's in the Hebrew Bible. That's not an interpretive statement. This is a psalm of Solomon. And notice what Solomon says in verses 1 through 4. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Isn't that exactly what God wants in his righteous king? And that's what Solomon wanted in his life. He wanted to rule the nation of Israel the way God would have ruled it. Unfortunately, later on in Solomon's life, he let his foreign wives turn his heart against the Lord, and God's judgment on Solomon was that his kingdom would be ripped away from him, and his son, Rehoboam, saw that happen. So even Solomon, who was such an excellent king at the beginning, and wanted wisdom to know how to rule God's people, even when he turned away, God's judgment fell. But what a prayer at the beginning of his reign. He wants to rule the people of God the way God would rule them himself. In Psalm 8, talks about the majesty of God. Verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" How has God taken thought of man and the son of man? He says in verse 5, "You have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." How has God taken note of man? He has made him ruler of everything. But that position belongs to Christ. But notice it said in Isaiah, "And his princes rule justly as well." Those who are in Christ get to be the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 8 and get to rule with Christ in righteousness over the whole earth, over everything that dwells on the earth. Man has been created to rule over the works of God's hands. David is amazed, is absolutely stunned by the works of God's hands. But then he considers that God has made man to rule over all those works. Amazing, but true. Any comments or questions that we have concerning what we've looked at today?
Yeah, I concur with you about the complacency and ignorance of God's people.
Yes.
Unfortunately, I have to say God's people. Two nights ago, I was eating supper at Franklin Park, and there were three women at the table with me. You can sit anywhere you want. I was trying to sit with different people. And the subject came up of what's happening in the world and all the evil people. And I said, well, I was quoting from Jeremiah 17. I said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And two women objected to it. One said, "Oh, no, that's not true."
Yeah. I know it's only in the Bible. Oh, my.
Well, I said, "Should I speak any more to them?" And I discerned with others agreeing with the one woman who said God was wrong. I said, "This is not the time, but I'm going to get her aside. We're friends. I'm going to get her aside." And I thought she was a good professional, a PhD. Get her aside and lead into it.
Yeah, it is. And that brings up some of the controversy that's been going on about the rejoicing over the execution of Osama bin Laden. Not that God's judgment is ever pleasant, but it is always righteous. And it is always a good thing for God to execute righteousness. So the execution of evil on the earth is a good thing. Not always pleasant, but always good. Ed.
Hymn 151 in your hymnal.
151 in the hymn book.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land.
It must come from
right,
Isaiah 32.
The hymn writer, Elizabeth Clefane, 1872. She's a Scottish orphan. She left her mark as a godly woman.
Yes.
She meditated on Isaiah 32 and understood
yes, she did.
Exactly what is being said here. And then in 1881, the songwriter put the words to music. But why is it in the hymnal today? Because it's based on Scripture.
Yeah.
She wrote another hymn, 90 and 9, and Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey were touring Scotland, and Sankey had torn her poem out of a newspaper and stuck it in his pocket. Then they were at one of those revival meetings, or Moody mm-hmm. was preaching, and then he said, "Mr. Sankey, do you have a song for us?" He pulls the newspaper clipping out of his pocket, puts it on the piano, and composes a hymn on the spot. How did her songs get in the hymnal? Because they're based on Scripture, and because she knew the Word of God
yeah.
and gave it for us. So when we sing these songs, we're meditating on the Word of God. And so my point is, let's make sure that when we sing these hymns, and like we're learning new hymns by Getty, if you study that hymn, you'll find that it's entirely scriptural. My wife looked up the hymn, and then she looked up the verses that go with it. And so we make sure that when we sing hymns, that they're taken from Scripture.
That's a good thing.
Anyway, praise God for Elizabeth Clefane, an orphan.
Yeah.
But God didn't leave her an orphan.
Yeah.
He adopted her into his family.
Yeah. And it's amazing that what might appear to be an obscure verse in Isaiah 32 was something she meditated on. She was obviously delved deep in the Scriptures. Any other comments? Tom, would you close us?
Father, we are so thankful today that you have gathered us together in this place. We continue to be thankful above all else for the salvation through Jesus Christ, even as foretold by Moses and all of the prophets. We thank you, Father, that though they did not always see and understand all that was to come to pass, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. We know in your word, Father, it says that Paul admonishing or encouraging Timothy and the Corinthian church as well, that Jesus Christ came, that Father, he died on a cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ died for our sins, Father, and we are grateful and thankful to you for that fact. We pray that in this place that we might continually, always, Father, look into your word with that eye to understand that all of the Scriptures point to Jesus. That, Father, and that there is a day coming that we have that hope and that seal of the Spirit within us, guaranteeing, Father, that we may one day be with you. We thank you for all of your blessings that you continue to shower upon us. We thank you for your word, Father, that we are able to freely look into. We are thankful, Father, for the opportunities you give us each and every week. We thank you, Father, for the testimonies of other individuals, even an orphan from Scotland, Father, who delves into your Scriptures, who writes your words to poetry and to music. And, Father, that we might even on this day raise our voices in worship to you. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.